Good morning.
Morning, Alderman.
It's great to be here with you all this morning. And I'm truly blessed to be able to come and share with you this morning from God's Word. As one who preaches a sermon once or maybe twice a year, I have both the opportunity and the curse of picking just one subject to bring to you. I have a lot of ideas in my head and a lot of things the Lord has laid on my heart, but I'll try and stick to one theme here this morning. We just don't have enough time for me to go through all of it. Before I get started, I want to just encourage you to set aside distractions and engage with the Lord as you would, as you hear His Word preached here this morning. Rick Thomas is a pastor and a biblical counselor who has two great podcasts. One of them is called Life Over Coffee, which I enjoy very much. In one of his episodes, he entitled it, "If You Want to Change, Stop Reading Our Stuff." Thomas asserts that we spend countless hours taking in information, but not nearly enough time processing that information. There are hundreds of great podcasts, thousands of great sermons, more books than you could ever read, and so we tend to only skim the surface and only get from the teaching a few little pieces because we're so overwhelmed by all the information. He talks about going to church and listening to the pastor preach in order to get a nugget. Since we have so much information coming at us and so little time to process it, we try and just pull one or two little ideas out from what the pastor has said. We might miss the main point of his 45-minute message. After the service, as people are leaving, the pastor might ask, "Well, what did you think of the message?" And invariably, much of what he gets is, "It was good." If he's lucky, his hearer might say, "I got a nugget." Some story or some saying that they can remember, at least until dinner time. But that's not why we come to church. It's not why the preacher preaches. We want to be moved by the message. We should be challenged, convicted, encouraged, or maybe even scared a little bit. Not simply entertained by it and given a nugget to take home and put on the shelf. His point is that we spend way too much time taking in information and not nearly enough time processing it and applying it in our lives. Thomas remembers the days when people used to go home to a Sunday dinner and discuss the sermon, ask questions of each other. Then they would often get back together on Sunday night or maybe Wednesday night to rehash the message and encourage each other with application. I'd like to think that as you leave here this morning, I will have given you more than a nugget to take home and set on the shelf. I want to challenge you and maybe even convict you and give you some practical advice on how to better know God. I'm using a very familiar set of verses as my scriptural basis here today, scripture that we've all read or heard read many times, but one that I think deserves our attention. My mind was drawn to this in particular as I read a recent book by Dr. John Piper, because the examples he uses in the book drive home the idea of what I would like to tell you this morning. So please stand with me as we read Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Matthew 7, starting in verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to gather here this morning. We thank you for your word and what we can learn from it, Lord. And while I know that in many ways I'm preaching to the choir here in terms of application, there are many people here who do these things better than I do. But I pray that you would give us a good reminder here, Lord, and give us work that we can do as we go home and live our lives this coming week and live it to your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So just a quick background to these verses. I want you to notice in Matthew that this teaching comes immediately after Jesus has told the disciples that on the final day, there will be many who claim to be his who he did not know. This is where Jesus tells those who claim to be religious but hadn't truly followed him that they would need to get away from him, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus tells us there are many who claim to be Christians but who are deceived and in fact are not known by Christ. We sometimes call that the scariest verse in the Bible. It's important to see that context as we look at what follows on immediately. What comes immediately after that in Matthew is that a wise man will build his house upon the rock. Jesus teaches, everyone who hears these words from me and does them is like the wise man that built his house on a rock. So we take from this that hearing the words and doing the work are what makes us wise and what gives us a sure foundation. It's not a matter of claiming allegiance. It's a matter of doing his will. Doug read from James chapter 1 earlier this morning, and James gives us that same message. We want to be hearers and doers of Christ's word. I hope to give you some help along those lines here this morning. We want to be not only those who proclaim Christ, but also follow him. I mentioned earlier that some of the material I gathered here for this message comes from a book by John Piper. Dr. Piper credits one of his seminary professors with teaching him how to dig deep and build a strong foundation. Dr. Daniel Fuller challenged Piper to stop reading his Bible in search of pearls that he could string together into a pretty necklace and start forging chains of doctrine by looking for the arguments that the author is making. It's that same idea that Rick Thomas was suggesting. Don't just look for the nugget or the pearl. Embrace the whole teaching. In his letters to the churches, Paul does not string together pearls of wisdom for a future generation. He forges chains of doctrine for a needy world. Let me say that again. We should not be reading or studying our Bibles to string together pearls of wisdom. We should be forging chains of doctrine. I think that's a great picture, one that inspires me. I want to be held fast to my anchor, Christ, by strong chains. We just sang a song about Christ being a strong anchor, but it's important that we hold fast to him and not let go. I want to be held by chains that cannot be broken. It's of no use to me that Christ is a strong anchor if I don't hold fast to him. So I want to build that picture in your mind. Christ is a strong and steady anchor. There's no doubt about that. We are like ships tossed by great storms. We'll talk about more about that in a few minutes. But the only thing that connects me during those storms to Christ, the only hope that I have in these storms, is the chains of doctrine that I've forged in my head and my heart. These chains of doctrine are what hold me to that anchor. That's the big picture here this morning, and we'll be returning to it throughout our time together. We know that Christ is a strong anchor. He is steadfast and unmovable. We also know that my life will be like a toy boat tossed about on the waves and battered by storms. I want my boat to be bound to Christ. I want those thick steel links holding me fast in times of need. Many of you have seen the massive freighters that are out on the Great Lakes or out on the ocean. These freighters have anchors that are solid steel and stand taller than me. They're held to the ship with chains whose links are thick and large. It's these kind of chains I'm talking about when I say forging chains of doctrine. So what is a chain of doctrine? What am I talking about here? I like to think of it as linking God's attributes with his promises, which are then backed up by his actions. We know that God's attributes are unchanging. They're immutable. From them, he makes us promises. And he shows that he has acted on those promises over the course of history, very consistently in fulfilling those promises. As we identify and study his attributes, his promises, and his actions, we'll build on this foundation of a rock. We'll forge chains that hold us to him because we see and know that he is faithful and good and does what is best for his people. Let me give you an example. God is loving, merciful, and compassionate, and at the same time, holy and pure. Those are his attributes. They are absolute. He's loving, merciful, compassionate, and also holy and pure. We can study each of those attributes and learn of God through them. We also know from the book of Genesis that mankind is sinful. After God created everything good, Adam and Eve were deceived by Satan. We all share Adam's sin, and in fact are sinful ourselves. That is both a historical fact and something that we see proved out day by day. Scripture tells us that sinful man cannot be in the presence of a holy God. Just can't be. God's purity would destroy the sinful being because he is so pure. Fallen man has no standing and no chance of reconciliation in himself. God's holiness is so pure that even one sin condemns us to eternity apart from him. But God promised immediately after the fall that he would provide a rescue. He promised that he would make a way for sinful man to be returned to him. And we see through the course of Scripture how God worked in fulfilling that promise and in sending his Son to live a perfect life, taking on all of the sin of all those who would believe in him, so that they would one day be redeemed and with God in heaven. You see how God's attributes of mercy and grace, combined with his promises, are proven out by his work? It forges a chain that connects me to Christ, a chain I think that we're all familiar with, but we'll talk about some more as we go on here. So each time we read our Bible, each time we study, we should be looking for examples of God's attributes, his promises, and how he has worked over the course of history for the good of his people in keeping those promises. So that was a lot of introduction before I even get to my first point in the sermon. My first point is, from the text, that we will have storms. If you look back at Matthew 7, Jesus says, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall." He's speaking here of the house of the wise men. So we need to be clear that even with our house built on God's foundation, we're not exempt from the storms. It says that the rains will fall, the floods will come, and the winds will blow, and they'll beat on the house. We should not expect for a minute that following Christ is going to avoid these challenges. We have other scriptures that tell us the same thing. Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there you see Peter doing a great job of reciting God's attributes and his promises and how he's fulfilled those promises, just as we've been talking about. Peter gives us a glorious view of that chain of doctrine that I described earlier, that God's attributes have caused him to work best for his people. But he throws in the middle there, "though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by trials." Peter then spends much of the rest of his letter explaining how we're to live as exiles during these trials here on planet death. James also starts out his letter to believers with the assumption that there will be trials. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In Mark 13, Jesus explains to the disciples what it will be like in the end times. Jesus says, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." We can rest assured that we will endure hardship and trials, in part because we live in a fallen world that is corrupted by sin, disease, and death, in part because our own bodies war against us with fleshly desires, and in part because there are many who will persecute us because we are unwilling to give in to their way of seeing things. Trials can come from many places, but come they will, and we should not be surprised. So the point that Jesus is making here is that we will all face trials. We'll all have storms. We need to build upon Christ if we are going to be able to withstand those trials. And this needs to start early. Has anyone here ever tried to secure something during a storm? After the storm has started, to stormproof your house? Anyone try and dig a foundation after the floodwaters have already risen? It's a waste of time. A sure foundation needs to be set early when the weather is good and the ground is dry. If you find yourself abandoned by a spouse or living in a loveless marriage, it would be a hard time to begin to learn a new lesson of God's goodness. You may not be open to building on solid theology of kindness at that time. Right after you've been diagnosed with an aggressive or lethal disease, it's a hard time to begin to embrace a new doctrine of God's omnipotence and compassion. While dealing with fear and pain and treatments, you'll probably not be ready to grasp new concepts about God's mercy or sovereignty. Comforting a grieving mother who has just lost a baby with God's grace are weak and futile efforts if that mother has not been grounded in those aspects well before her tragedy. We know that these kinds of trials can, in some cases, break people of pride and can sometimes cause them to humble themselves before the Lord, but they can also harden one's heart and drive them away. That's why it's so important to build a foundation now when we can see and think clearly, when you can take time away from the pain and fear to build your faith. Now, I know that some of you are in those times right now. I know that some have had these situations fall upon you already. And I just want to make two quick points. First, God is not surprised by this and is no less with you than he was when things were good. Second, I and all the saints here with me pray that you would be able to appropriate all the teaching and knowledge that you have to hold fast to him. Remember his attributes. Take hold of his promises. Lean on his body here and rest in him. Remember that the hope and the future that he promised to you. So here's one nugget you can take away. Our hope is not in our future or even present circumstance. It's in the God who promises them. I'll say that again. Our hope is not in our future or present circumstance. It's in the God who promises them. So I've made this point that these storms, I also want to make the point that these storms can be of our own making. Sometimes it's us that brings these things upon ourselves. Earthly temptations and sins which we never fully root out can rear up and take hold of our lives. Part of building your foundation on Christ is to be progressing in sanctification. As we do these things, we need to build on him. We'll be addressing the sin issues in our lives. Bowing the knee in repentance and faith before God is the start of the process. Then we need to appropriate his power to overcome the sin in our lives, not to accommodate it, so that we live more and more like him each and every day. Bringing our own storms happens to people who are not on solid ground, people who have a shaky foundation for their lives. We all bemoan people who are perceived as falling away during adversity or due to temptation, and it's very sad to see. But what we're witnessing is the erosion of their foundation, not a failing of their faith. So I want to give you another example of a forged chain here. It's a strong chain that I rely on. God chooses unknown and undeserving sinners to be his people, sinners like me, and he uses them to do his work. So we start with his attributes. God is loving and steadfast. He doesn't change his mind. He's also sovereign, which means he has the right to do as he pleases, and omnipotent. He has the ability to do as he pleases. These are attributes which are comforting in themselves. But as I read stories of people that God has used and blessed in the Bible, they take on added importance. As I read about the life of King David, I read of his heroics and his humility, as well as his trials and his sin, I can get a wonderful historical picture of a lowly shepherd, last born in his family, who rose to supreme royalty. God chose David when he was a nobody. He anointed him and destined him to be king. David never earned that right. God granted it to him. During his life, he had victories and defeats. And while God disciplined him, he also showed tremendous mercy to him as well. I also think of Joseph, who God placed in a very difficult situation and had trials that I can't imagine, but in the end, who God used to rescue his people from famine. When I step back and realize that in the same way God sovereignly and omnipotently chose me as one of his own, he anointed me to be destined for royalty. See, 1 Peter, we're a priesthood, we're a holy nation. It shores up my foundation in the Lord and gives me confidence in any circumstance to be able to stay held fast to him. It's a strong chain that God chooses people who are ordinary and undeserving to do his work and receive his rewards. So my second point from the text is that Christ tells us that a wise man builds his house on a rock, on a sure and strong foundation, but a fool builds it on sand. So what is the sand that people build upon? We all trust in something. We all have some aspect of our lives that we fall back on in hard times. That thing that gives us comfort or defines us. For some, it might be our intellect. Give me a challenge and I'll figure a way around it. Or I'm smarter than the average person, I'll reason my way to success. Intellect is something that the world and society tell us is a great foundation. Think of all the pressure to go to college and get a good education. That's all foundation building. For some, it might be a job or profession. I know that I can earn enough money to stay ahead. I know that if I can work my way to success and make something of myself. All I need is that next promotion, and I'll have it made. For some, it's physical ability. I'm bigger and stronger than those around me, so I bully them into doing what I want. Or maybe I'll impress them with my athleticism. We all know people like this who try and intimidate or who spend hours in the gym not just to stay healthy, but to have a body that others will admire. God is not intimidated or impressed. For some, it's our spouses or our kids that we trust in. I might lose all else, but I still have family. We'll pull together. We'll find a way to succeed. Still others put their trust in the government or some other organization that they believe will take care of them. Some social safety net that will make everything okay. This may seem foreign to many of us, but there is a huge portion of the population that believe the government should take care of them. There are many others, I'm sure. Sometimes we may not even realize what we're using as our foundation. It's usually something so ordinary and second nature to us that we don't even notice it. We probably would argue that these things are not foundations at all. But one thing they all have in common is you can lose them. Your health may decline. Your job can be taken away. Your loved ones can be taken, or even worse, turn their backs on you. Especially in times of challenge, these things can quickly disappear. Even the government can't solve all your problems. All of these are sand because they can be washed away. They have no permanence. What is it in your life that you just could not live without? What would be the most devastating loss you could encounter? That's your foundation. There's a closely related parable that Jesus preached where he asked the disciples where they store their treasures. On earth, where moth and rust can eat away, or in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. It's the same idea. Where do you put your trust? Where do you place your treasure? What is your foundation built upon? Now, I realize this can be hard teaching for some. I know that some might be wondering whether I'm really asking you to give up your job or ignore your health or turn your back on family. And the answer is no. I'm not suggesting you do any of those things. My point is that if these are your foundation, if these are the things that are more precious to you than your relationship with God, if you forsake knowing God in order to invest further in these things, then you've built your house upon the sand. But it's not too late. You can start building today of a foundation of God in your life. I've got some application coming up that will help you to look at how to do that. So here is another strong chain that relates to Jesus' teaching. Chain is God does and can and does provide us with everything we need for life and godliness. His attributes of compassion, mercy, and love again, mixed with his omnipotence and his omniscience, are complete and unmatched. God knows our needs, and he wants our best, and he's able to deliver. Jesus taught his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of that more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Paul also had strong words about worry. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I can clearly see from these passages God's promise of provision and protection. As I read Scripture and the stories of God's provision for the Jews in the desert, his protection of Paul during his journeys, and his watch care over the remnant in exile, I'm reminded that these promises are already being fulfilled and being kept. So I have a chain of doctrine that reminds me, no matter what the circumstance, God is on the throne, and he's promised to provide for me. He has promised that I will not be forsaken. Even if it feels otherwise, God is there. My third point is that Jesus tells us at the end of the passage that the foolish man's house fell, and great was the fall. I wondered why he added that last phrase, and great was the fall. I think for any of us, the collapse of our house would be a big deal, a significant event in our lives. But I think that Jesus is getting at something bigger than that. Remember, we're talking here about the foundation of people's lives. We're talking about the reason for living and the thing that defines them. We're looking at that thing which we just don't think we can live without. We looked earlier at what might be the foundation of our lives: career, money, spouse, intellect, looks, health. And we might each sit here and think, well, I could probably live without that, but I wonder if we could. Having the foundation of your life disappear is devastating. It's crushing. It's not a setback. It's a disaster. So the big idea here is that with God as your foundation, you have hope. You have a confidence to face loss and struggle in all areas of your life. Dale read Psalm 1 this morning about the man who, the blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and on his law meditates day and night. And verse 3 then says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and the leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. To me, that's very encouraging. This man who is blessed because he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on that law, his foundation is like a tree with constant water source. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather be the person who is planted by streams of water than the one whose fall is great, or the one who is driven away like chaff. In fact, if anyone asks me what they can pray for me, my answer is that I be like that man in Psalm 1, who meditates on God's word and is like a tree planted by streams of water, always nourished. Remember, this warning comes right after Jesus had said, go away from me, you workers of iniquity, or workers of lawlessness. How great is a fall when someone who claims to know Christ or was deceived into thinking they knew Christ and following his name suddenly hears at the end of the life, when it's too late, I never knew you. Get away from me. That's quite a fall. So one more strong chain here before I go to application. One theme that runs through the Bible is this concept of living in exile. We all know that God is unchanging and immutable, and that he is gracious, but also that he is just and he will punish sin. One way that he has punished people over the years is through exile. But even in exile, he's kind and gracious. Adam and Eve were sent from the garden because of their sin. They were forced to leave their home and live in a foreign place outside the garden. But God still provided for them even outside the garden. Jacob moved his entire family to a foreign land in search of food, which God had sovereignly prepared and provided for him there. They prospered for a time and grew into a great nation while in Egypt. After David and Solomon, the Israelites were conquered and taken into exile in Babylon because of their rebellion against God. After many years of idolatry and disobedience, God used the Babylonians to punish the Jews. But God also protected the Jews and raised up people like Daniel and Esther and Ezra to lead the remnant during those times. In Jesus' time, the Holy Land was occupied by Rome, and many Jews were living dispersed throughout the known world. Peter writes in 1 Peter to first century exiles, strangers in a hostile land, to remind them of their position before God and to encourage them with God's provision. Through all of this, we realize that we are exiles in a foreign land. This world is not our home. We are strangers here in a hostile place. Once we realize this, we can look back on God's promises and the fact that he kept those promises to these exiles and be comforted and know that he will provide and provide for us and protect us during this time. So we start to recognize that he has a plan of protection for his people and a way of deliverance which he has promised. This forges another strong chain of hope and confidence in our future and in our ultimate home which he's promised us. So how do we go about building this foundation? How do we ensure that we build on a rock and not on sand? There's a parallel passage to this one in Luke chapter 6, and I want to just read a portion of that. Luke's telling of this teaching is as follows. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So Luke gives us more detail here and instruction on what it means to build our house upon the foundation of Christ. Luke tells us that we need to dig deep and lay that foundation. John Piper relates a story in the book I mentioned. It's called Agassiz and the Fish. And I want to read some excerpts of that and use it to build a little bit of application for you here. Piper prefaces the story with the charge that most Christians read their Bibles half asleep. We read passively. We should be reading with aggressive attentiveness. Aggressive attentiveness. So from this letter that I mentioned, Dr. Agassiz was the founder of the Harvard Museum of Comparative Zoology and a Harvard professor in the late 1800s, so quite a long time ago. He was a very well-known biologist, and the following account was written by one of his students, Samuel Scudder, under the title Agassiz and the Fish, by a student. You can find this online. It's actually on the T4G website and other places if you want to go and read the whole thing. So this student, Samuel Scudder, starts out, "It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz and told him I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming, my antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterwards proposed to use the knowledge I might acquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well-grounded in all departments of zoology, I purposed to devote myself specially to insects. When do you wish to begin? He asked. Now, I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic very well, he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. Take this fish, he said, and look at it. We call it Hemulon. By and by, I will ask you what you've seen. With that, he left me. I was conscious of the passing of a feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself well to an ardent entomologist. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that I could have seen in that fish. And I started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. When I returned, after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit, and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal, sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but to return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed. An hour. Another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, at three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So with infinite relief, the fish was carefully placed in the jar, and for an hour, I was free. So you get the picture. A student who starts out with gusto and interest quickly seems to reach the full extent of all there is to see. Does that sound familiar? Anybody long for the end of a learning session because it's time to get to lunch? So I'll continue. After the professor returned, he said, "You have not looked very carefully. Why?" He continued more earnestly, "You haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again," and he left me to my misery. I was piqued. I was mortified. Still more of that wretched fish? But now I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another, until I saw just how the professor's criticism had been, The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, "but I certainly do not, but I do see how little I saw before." "That is next best," he said earnestly, "but I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you'll be ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." So the story goes on to tell about how the author felt about having to spend the entire night and the next day thinking about this fish, and how over the course of 4 days, the author sees many more aspects that were not originally obvious to him. I encourage you to read the whole story. It's not very long, but the point is that studying something, whether it's a fish or God's word, cannot be done well if it's done half-heartedly or rushed. It takes aggressive attentiveness to see the details and recognize the structures. It takes time and energy to identify nuances and to draw out the specifics. One last quote from Mr. Scudder. "Facts are stupid things," he would say, "until brought into connection with some general law." In the same way, we might say that Bible stories are stupid things until they are connected together to show God's attributes, promises, and provision. So I have 4 areas of application for you today. And they're all closely related, so some of the examples could easily be used across all of them. The first one is that we need to spend time. We need to not rush through our reading or study time. It takes time to see the point behind the text. It takes some effort to allow your mind to see that point. As we just saw with the fish, a quick scan will only reveal superficial facts. It's important to set aside dedicated time for reading and studying Scripture. It's also important to commit to regularly meeting with others in our GCFs or on Wednesday night to dig deeper into the Word. During your alone time, you should make sure that you're spending some time in prayer, asking God to work through the Spirit to open your eyes to His truth, humbling yourself before God and asking for His wisdom. The time should also be spent in reflection, time where we think on the passage and give it a chance to enter our memory. Some of the time should be spent in personal application. What does this mean for me today? What is the Lord teaching me here? We need to spend that time drawing out the meaning of the words and see the point and how it applies to our lives. The Scriptures are not solely a historic account. They are a mirror to hold up to our lives. I need to ask as I'm reading, how am I like Peter or like Paul or David in this situation? How is my behavior reflected in these verses, and how am I going to change based on that? The next 3 applications also take time, so I'll jump on to them. The second is to study with curiosity. We need to be curious. We need to be asking questions of the text and what we read, not simply taking a superficial view. An example of this outside the Bible is there are a lot of people here that might call themselves Packer fans. There are quite a few that could truly say that they study and know the Packers. But there are others here who might have a more superficial knowledge of the team, its history, its players, and style of play. They may wear the jersey and name the name, but they really don't have a deep knowledge. The truth is, you can watch the evening news on Sunday or buy a DVD at the end of the season with all the highlights of all the games. Watching that DVD or watching the news would allow you to talk to people at work or in the neighborhood and appear fairly knowledgeable, but let's face it, if that's all you did, you wouldn't be a fan. On the other end of the spectrum, you have someone like our 14-year-old nephew, Nathan. Nathan lives in Rhode Island with Denise's sister, and he's a New York Giants fan. When Denise and I are out this spring, we talked to him about the Giants and about the draft picks that the Giants had just made. He told us why each one was important and how it fit into the strategy of the team. But he didn't stop there. He also knew which other quality players were available when the Giants made that pick, and who eventually drafted them. He told us not only that Dexter Lawrence from Clemson, who the Giants took in their second pick, but also the two other Clemson players who were drafted ahead of Lawrence. And he did all of this standing in a parking lot with no notes, no computer. He's a fan of the New York Giants. And you see, I can fit Clemson football into a sermon just as well as anybody. So we can have a superficial knowledge and still look good, or we can have a true, deep knowledge. I may have some facts, but without curiosity and a desire to dig into those facts, understand the reason behind them, and look at the logic and the underlying truths, I won't be forging those strong chains that we talked about. Let me give you an example that Piper uses in his book. You've probably read before Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. And actually, if you have your Bibles, it'd be helpful to turn there. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. It's helpful to see it on the page as I talk through this. Here Solomon tells us, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who brings out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. I could easily read that and move on from there. God hates those things. I can see why. But if I just stop for a minute and take a pencil in my hand and write down and look at those verses, you'll see much more than that. So if we break those down a little bit, we find seven things that the Lord hates. Number one, haughty eyes. Number two, lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that make haste to run to evil. Number six, a false witness that breathes out lies. And number seven, one who sows discord among the brothers. After some time, you might notice that there's a bit of a symmetry to these. The heart is at the center in number four. The heart devising wicked plans. And we know that the heart is a window into our souls, and that we do devise wicked plans. So that's at the center of what God hates, is a deceitful heart, a wicked heart. That's surrounded on either side, number three and five, by hands and feet that carry out those wicked plans. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood, and feet that make haste to run to evil. So I see an active, a movement here, a moving towards evil and shedding of blood and running towards evil. Outside of that is the tongue, which is a little bit less tangible. But the tongue in number two, telling lies, and number six, bearing false witness, breathing out lies, those clearly go together. And so I see that there's a building out from this deceitful heart, the shedding of blood, this lying. And so I get to numbers one and seven, and I read them, haughty eyes, and one who sows discord among the brothers. So I expect to see some similarity there. I expect to find a connection. Now, at first, haughty eyes and one who sowed discord may not seem the same. But when you step back and give it some thought, you realize that haughty eyes and sowing discord are one more step intangible than telling lies, certainly less obvious than shedding blood, but they're related. Someone who thinks too highly of themselves within the body will sow discord. And God hates that. So now it's time to stop and ask myself, does my heart devise wicked plans? I hope not. Do I shed innocent blood, or do I run to evil? I try not to. Do I have a lying tongue? A little tougher, but I work hard on that. Finally, am I one who sows discord by thinking more highly of myself than I should? I don't know about you, but for me, it gets harder to say no the further out I get. I have to ask myself, do I need to repent of my pride? Do I need to be more careful about not looking down on other brothers within the body? Is my arrogance affecting someone and breeding discord? God hates that, so I need to spend some time thinking about and praying about that. That's what I mean by taking time and really digging into the text. Number three is to make connections as you're reading through the text. My previous examples started to introduce this, but as we read and study the Bible, it's really one book. It's one narrative. It's one message about how God's creation rebelled, and through one man's sin, evil entered the world. Then all the history since that time has been a story of God's mercy and love as he chose for himself a people to be set apart. He then sent his son to live a perfect life so that we could not live, and to die a heinous death so that the just punishment for sin could be accomplished. And now that son is risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, securing eternal life for all those who believe. Everything we read fits into that narrative. It all fits into God's story of creation and redemption. By making connections of the things we're learning, we'll create those links, those chains of doctrine that I mentioned, that will secure us to Christ. Let me give you an example there. In the GCF a week or two ago, we were starting to study the book of Nehemiah. The last line of chapter 1, Nehemiah says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Again, that's a line that you could pretty quickly read through and throw away. I was cupbearer to the king. But we spent some time on it. We talked about what the role of the cupbearer entails, ensuring that the wine was not poisoned. So it was a dangerous job. It's also a highly trusted job. It wasn't given to just anybody. We talked about how Nehemiah, a Jewish exile living in Susa and serving King Artaxerxes, might have risen to such a position. Clearly, God's sovereignty at work in bringing Nehemiah first to Babylon, then into the court of the king, and then to this trusted position of cupbearer. We also talked about other cupbearers in Scripture. There was one in Genesis in the story of Joseph. He was also a Jewish exile who rose to a position of power. Joseph was. And again, we see God's work sovereignly preparing for his people, protecting his people. Isaiah wrote about the cup of God's wrath, which is reserved for sinners. That idea is also repeated in the Psalms and in Revelation. And finally, we connected all of this to another cupbearer, the one who instituted a new covenant in his blood, Jesus, who took the cup of the Father's wrath and offered us a cup of salvation and eternal life. So you see how we can make connections that cast the book of Nehemiah in a whole new light. It reinforces the chains of God's sovereign provision during exile, provision of a substitute to drink that cup of wrath, protection for God's chosen, and redemption that we have been forging. Linking these passages and ideas brings a new richness to the Scriptures and builds in us hope and confidence. As I said before, when those storms do come, we want to be firmly tethered to our anchor, which is Christ. Finally, my fourth point of application is to engage others. Talk with others about these things. Discuss the passages you read or the books of the Bibles and draw out these ideas. I mentioned the GCF groups, which are a great place for this. Your family is another place for this to happen. Talk to your spouse or your kids or your parents about the things that you're reading, the connections that you're making. In doing so, you'll be forging chains. Denise is really good in our family about asking the kids what they thought of a sermon or a lesson, and they all know that good is not an acceptable answer. Ariel knows that too. So stopping to think and truly drawing out the meaning and the teaching that's underlying those verses is what's important to us. Discussing with others is a great way to forge the chains I've been talking about. We take that raw material of God's holiness, purity, justice, mercy, sovereignty, and omnipotence, and we apply them in situations. We see how God demonstrated mercy in hundreds of situations in the Old and New Testament. We see how he sovereignly worked things for good over long periods of time. And we see that he has always been faithful to his promises. These are all chains that hold us fast during these storms and give us comfort and assurance when things are not the way we'd like them to be. So I want to wrap up here again by exhorting you to spend some time today thinking over what I've said. Remember that you may have grabbed a few nuggets here, but I also want you to think about the deeper meaning, the deeper ideas that we've talked about. What it means to build your life on a rock and not on the sand. What it means to dig deep and to spend the time that it takes to know Christ and to build those strong relationships now. I want you to spend some time just studying and listening to what we've talked about here this morning. What situation does the Lord have you in right now for his purposes? Of course, I also want to exhort you to make sure that you're chained to Christ, who is sure and steady anchor. Think on God's attributes. Remind yourself of his promises. And study the endless places in Scripture where he fulfills these promises and displays those attributes. It will give you a hope today and secure your future when storms do come. Please pray with me.